Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians as we continue in our series called Challenges Christians Face. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34, and this is on page 961 in the Pew Bible. And one of the challenges that Christians face is the issue of bodily resurrection. And particularly as it relates to how we as Christians live in view of our resurrection. And I'd like us to learn about this in the message I'm calling, What If There Is No Resurrection? So I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 29 and going through verse 34. This is the Word of God. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain? If humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Just so far in God's Word. Would you bow with me for prayer? Lord our God, thank you for your Word. And as we look at it now, help us to understand it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, a mature Christian woman told me how she came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It was an interesting story, but one comment in her testimony really struck a chord with me. She told me how she had grown up in a church-going home. As a girl, she went to Sunday school and to worship with her family. She heard about Jesus and about the Bible and the stories in the Bible, but none of that made any impact on her life. After high school, she went off to college. She attended a number of different churches while she was at college, and one Sunday, she went to worship with a friend. That was when she made the comment that really caught my attention. She said that when she went to this worship service, she was struck by the fact that the minister actually believed the Bible. And it wasn't long before she herself came to believe in Jesus Christ as her own Lord and Savior. Now, what was it about that minister and the way in which he spoke that made her sense that he really believed the Bible? Did he shout? Did he manipulate his congregation? Did he have any special technique? I don't think so. I'm reminded of the reaction of the crowd at the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You remember their reaction? I think you just finished the Sermon on the Mount today. Maybe you covered this in class, so those who attended the adult CNF probably know this. But Matthew tells us that when Jesus finished these sayings, the end of the sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now their reaction was similar to the woman who shared her testimony with me this week. So what was different about the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the scribes? Well, the scribes spoke from authorities, always quoting other rabbis and so-called experts in the law. Jesus, however, as God the Son, spoke the Word of God by His own authority. He didn't need to quote other authorities. To the extent then that Christian ministers expound God's word and not other human authors or writers, they will be authoritative. When they really believe the Bible, as I do, they will simply explain what the Bible says. The Bible is God's authoritative, inerrant, infallible word. And my job is not to go and tell you what other things are said, but what God has said in His word, simply to explain what the Bible says. Now, I think when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he was dealing with believers who were wrestling with that issue. See, they were going beyond what Paul had taught them. They'd come to believe that they had progressed beyond him. Paul had kind of got stuck, and they were going ahead of him. They were super spiritual. And they kind of looked down on Paul. You remember that Paul planted the church? They had come to believe in Jesus through the ministry of Paul. They'd received forgiveness of their sins through the person and work of Jesus Christ. They'd grown in their understanding of God's truth through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But then Paul moved away. And some of the Corinthians, some of the Christians in Corinth, were then led astray into believing false teaching. And this caused all kinds of problems in the church. And so this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians was written to correct many of the errors that some of the Christians in Corinth had embraced. And one of the errors that some of the Christians in Corinth had embraced was that there was no bodily resurrection for Christians. And the entire chapter 15 of this letter is Paul's teaching about the bodily resurrection. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15, Paul set down the evidence for the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verses 12 through 19, Paul then showed that because of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, there can be a bodily resurrection for Christians. Verses 20 through 28, Paul showed that because of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, there must be a bodily resurrection for Christians. And in verses 29 through 34, which is our text for today, Paul pointed out that it would be meaningless to live as a Christian if there was no bodily resurrection for Christians. And so today, in our lesson, we learn that it is meaningless to live as a Christian if there is no bodily resurrection for Christians. And I'd like to present 3 points today. If there is no bodily resurrection, baptism is useless, ministry is useless, and obedience is useless. So with that as an outline, let's begin. First, if there is no bodily resurrection, baptism is useless. Look at verse 29 in your Bibles. Paul says here, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" Now you read that and I can see that perhaps you've got a puzzled look on your face, and you are right to have a puzzled look. What in the world does he mean? This actually is one of the most difficult verses in all of the Bible. Commentator Gordon D. Fee, who has written an outstanding commentary, a very scholarly commentary, notes that at least 40 different interpretations or solutions have been suggested for this verse. It's not very clear. Now, what is difficult for us to interpret was apparently not so for the Corinthians to whom Paul wrote. He wrote about something that they mutually understood, and so he didn't elaborate, which is why it's hard for us to understand what Paul means. And the reason I think this verse is so difficult to interpret is because there is no other passage in Scripture that describes a baptism on behalf of the dead. Furthermore, Paul doesn't condemn this practice, but instead he simply points to the absurdity of believing that there would be no resurrection of believers in light of the practice of being baptized on behalf of the dead. Frankly, he said, if the dead are not raised at all, if there is no bodily resurrection, then there's no reason to be baptized on their behalf. I think the likely explanation is that Paul certainly did not approve of this practice of being baptized on behalf of the dead. Commentator Richard Pratt points out that Paul referred to the practitioners in the third person. He talked about them. Why do you people do that? He didn't use the first person or the second person. And I think by that, doing that, he was distancing himself and not agreeing with their interpretation or their practice. And if this is a correct understanding of this verse, then Paul was pointing out the inconsistency between this practice of baptizing by proxy for somebody else, somebody who has died. You baptize them for the benefit of that other person so that they could be raised from the dead. Paul is saying, you do believe that there is a resurrection because you're baptizing on behalf of someone else. Now, as I said, there is no confirmation at all in Scripture that we are to baptize by proxy or vicariously on behalf of somebody else. There is a church that does that today, and that's, of course, the Mormon Church. But that's a heretical practice that has no foundation in the Word of God. I also want to say that baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ, particularly of His death and His resurrection. One of the symbols of baptism is pointing to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that we are in union with Him. And that is a symbol then of our own baptism and, I mean, our own death and resurrection with Him. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. He said these words: "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Now, what Paul is saying, that's what baptism symbolizes: death and resurrection, union with Christ. And if Christ died and Christ was raised back to life again, we too will die and most certainly be raised back to life again. And that Paul's point is simply, if you don't believe that, why are you practicing? I mean, if you don't, he's writing to the Corinthians, if you don't believe in resurrection, a bodily resurrection, why are you baptizing? Furthermore, you're baptizing vicariously or by proxy for other people, which is an issue he really doesn't address. But the point is that baptism symbolizes not only death but resurrection as well. So the point here is, if there is no bodily resurrection, baptism is useless. Second, if there is no bodily resurrection, ministry is useless. Paul appealed to the sacrifices that he and the other Christian leaders had made for the sake of ministry. And because of their profound belief in a bodily resurrection, he asked them in verse 30 then, "Why are we in danger every hour? Why are we experiencing these tremendous difficulties, these dangers, if we didn't believe that there was a bodily, a future bodily resurrection?" Those who were active in ministry did so at great personal cost. Some were imprisoned and beaten and stoned and even murdered. You remember how Paul put it in his second letter to the Corinthians? Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is an astonishing section where Paul describes his sufferings, his struggles. In this section, he's actually talking against those who speak against him and as an apostle. And he's verifying all of his suffering. But the point that I just want to draw out of this, he's showing that he goes through all of this tremendous suffering and for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of ministry, because he believed that resurrection was real. So he's speaking of false servants. He says in verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one." I'm talking like a madman. "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Now this is a man who believed that going through all the suffering was worthwhile, that the gospel was true, that Jesus really died and really was raised back to life again. And because of that, he had an expectation that he himself one day would die and most certainly would also be raised as well. So Paul says at the end of verse 31, "I die every day." And then he next referred the Corinthians to an event about which they knew, apparently. In verse 32, he says, "What do I gain if humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" Now, commentators are divided about whether or not he actually fought with beasts. Most likely not, because he was a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens were not put into the arena with wild beasts. That was for non-Roman citizens. He's probably speaking figuratively of those who opposed him, which they did viciously. What Paul is basically saying, there'd be no point going through all of the suffering, all of the struggle, if there was no such thing as a bodily resurrection for Christians. If it were true that the dead are not raised, then Paul would not have lived such a difficult life. Instead, he would have embraced that philosophy that was common in that day, and frankly is still common in our day: "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 22 verse 13, which says exactly the same thing: "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And Isaiah was rebuking his listeners for not taking the warnings of divine judgment seriously. And Paul is saying in a similar way, listen, if there is no such thing as a future bodily resurrection, if there is no hope, then why not live this life and enjoy what we have now? Eat and drink, because tomorrow we die and there's nothing beyond the grave. The Greek historian Herodotus tells us an interesting custom of the Egyptians. The Egyptians in that day had this very interesting custom. He says, in social meetings, I guess parties, among the rich, when the banquet was ended, a servant would often carry around among the guests a coffin in which was a wooden image of a corpse carved and painted to resemble a dead person as nearly as possible. The servant would show it to each of the guests and would say, gaze here and drink and be merry, for when you die, you shall be like this. If life is all there is, then why not do whatever you want to do? Why not grab all you can get, do all that you want, and live it up, as one local radio host says at the end of his radio broadcast. If when you die, you remain dead, then hedonism makes perfect sense. What would not make sense is the sacrificial ministry of those who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, wandered about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Their hope that they might rise again to a better life would have been futile and empty. No, Paul was appealing to the Corinthians to consider his ministry, his sacrifice, his suffering that he went through for the sake of the gospel, as an evidence that there really is a bodily resurrection, a future hope for believers. So, if there is no bodily resurrection, baptism is useless, and ministry is useless. And then third, if there is no bodily resurrection, obedience is useless. Paul closed this section of the discussion with a stern warning. He worried about those who denied a bodily resurrection for Christians would corrupt sincere Christian believers. So he said in verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." This was a quotation from Menander's Thyas, and was apparently well known in that day. And Paul did not want Corinthian believers to associate with those who would corrupt them, who would give them a misunderstanding of the truth. He wanted them to understand biblical truth and to hold on to that and not to be deceived by the wrong company. And then Paul said sternly in verse 34, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning." But Paul is basically saying, listen, a wrong view of the bodily resurrection is sin. Wake up. Don't believe that nonsense, but believe the truth as God has given it to us. And the reason that some deny the resurrection of Christ and of Christians is because they have no knowledge of God. Paul says, "I say this all to your shame." We are not to take our cues from the world. We are to be counter-cultural in that regard. Too often we are influenced by the world. And one example of this has to do, for example, with homosexuality. Our culture says that homosexuality is no more a choice than is the color of your skin. In 2007, the Pew Global Attitudes asked the question, should homosexuality be accepted by society? And 49% of Americans said yes, and 41% said no. I didn't have the actual numbers among Christians, but I know that the Christians, the percentage for Christians is growing, saying yes, it's acceptable. Homosexual practice is not acceptable. It's never been acceptable according to Scripture. But more and more Christians embrace the teaching of the culture. And we should not do that kind of thing. And Paul's point in this section, these two verses, is that a proper belief in the bodily resurrection should promote and motivate obedience. Let us not embrace wrong thinking in the culture, and let the culture influence us as to how we are to think about spiritual things, eternal things. We take our cues from the Bible. That's why we call it a biblical world and life view. Now, our world and life view is shaped by the Word of God. And the proper understanding of a bodily resurrection will motivate us to obedience. So, if there is no bodily resurrection, baptism is useless, ministry is useless, and frankly, obedience is also useless. I want to encourage us to embrace what Paul teaches us here in this letter. Jesus really did rise from the dead 3 days after he was put into the tomb. He was seen by many different groups of people who could still testify when Paul wrote this letter that Jesus was alive. They had seen him. They had touched him. They had seen him eat food. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is irrefutable. And because Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, we can be certain that we too are going to experience a bodily resurrection. When our bodies die, they're going to be put into the ground. Our spirits will immediately go to be with God in heaven. One day, God is going to send the Son back to earth again. All those who are Christians at the time will rise to be with Jesus immediately. They will be translated into glory much the same way that Enoch and Elijah were. The believers who have died, their spirits will return and their bodies will be resurrected, and our spirits will be joined back to our bodies. New, glorified, resurrected bodies, like the body that Jesus had after his death and his resurrection. Then God will destroy all, will punish all his opponents, all of his enemies, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then Jesus will reign forever and ever, and we will be with him forever and ever in glorified, resurrected bodies. And in view of this glorious hope, let us remember our baptism. Let us serve in ministry and walk in obedience to our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We believe your word. We don't believe that this is just wishful thinking. That you have given it to us through your servant, the Apostle Paul. And we can bank our eternal destiny on what you say to us in your word. And God, we do. We trust you. We know that we have a glorious hope of a future bodily resurrection. So help us today to live in light of that future bodily resurrection. May you be glorified. And your church be strengthened. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.